Love them bass voices. There was a test when I was in the seventh grade that we were given one morning. And I don't know, if you're not an engineer, you might not know this, but there was a fellow named James Watt who designed and developed a successful and well-done steam engine. And this thing began to be the steam engine of choice throughout the country and eventually in the world. But the test that morning was a spoken test, and the teacher, Mr. Lucas, and they will forget, he was sitting at the head of the class, and it was a seventh and eighth grade. Y'all been in this classroom where there was two classes in the same classroom? I'm that old. You are too. Seventh on one side, eighth on the other side. We all took the same science test, and he says in this test, the question was one of them, the man who designed the steam engine, what was his name? I missed it. I didn't study. I think I put down Edison or some silly thing like that. I said that to say this. Well, let me turn this on. You got to turn it on for it to work, Goofy. Sometimes God asks questions. But in the question, the answer is not always prevalent. So we're going to talk this morning about some lessons that God has given us. He doesn't always give an answer when he asks the question. And the question, or the answer to the question, may be obvious. It may be such that he didn't need to give an answer because the answer is kind of built in. It begs a certain answer, yea, nay, or otherwise. He may want to challenge our way of thinking by asking the question. So he wants us to come up with the answer, the scriptural, not the man's answer, but the scriptural right answer to certain questions. One we'll talk about that Ricky read just a minute ago. We'll look at 10 questions and examine what maybe God's reasoning was for asking them, and then see if we can come up with the right and proper answer. First one, if you'll turn your Bibles into Mark chapter 8, verse 37. Mark chapter 8. And verse 37. Jesus had just asked in verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, that's a good question. The next question, or the follow-up question, he says here in verse 37, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Could also be asked, what kind of bargain will a fellow be willing to make with the devil? And there are folks in this country, in this world, in this existence on this planet who will make just about any bargain they can with old Satan just to get what they need now. You've known some, I've known some. The world is dominated with folks who are willing to give up their soul. And the reason I say that, because number one, they're not in services anywhere on Sunday morning. They're out doing what they choose to do, what they'd rather do, what maybe they can do to please themselves or to get what they want out of life instead of give what God wants from us in this life. They'd rather answer the question themselves in their own way, in other words. Well, what's your answer? How do you answer that question? If you were offered heaven or hell, if you were offered heaven or anything else in this life, which would you choose? Now, I know most everybody here, if not everybody here, I hope everybody here would say, I'd rather have heaven. There's nothing in this life that is offered to me that is anywhere close to what heaven is for me one day. The question in 36 leads to that same answer. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The answer, nothing. It will profit you absolutely zero if you have the whole world is yours, but you lose heaven. That's just not a good, that's not a good thing. It's not a good wager. It's not a good change of possession. Wouldn't you rather have heaven? I know I would. So God wants us to understand that there's nothing that is more to be had in this life or in the afterlife than heaven itself, to be able to be with God, with the Son, and worship and be with them for eternity. Next question. One Ricky brought up this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. Go there with me if you will. Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What a question. You know, a lot of people, like I said a minute ago, they're neglecting salvation. They're not concerned about salvation. How do you answer this question? Think about it for a second. The question begs an answer. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Is there an escape if we neglect the salvation that's offered from God? You know, one thing I know for sure, if you keep putting off obeying the gospel, there is no escape. But it's almost as though people who continue to not obey the gospel day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, it's almost as if they have their own answer to this question. It's not really a big deal. God loves me. I'm a good guy. I've done good things in my life. And they come up with their own answers. I don't believe those are the answers that God intended for us to come up with when he asked this question through the Hebrew writer. God wants us to see that there is zero, none, no hope except in his Son. Didn't Jesus say himself that no one comes to the Father but by me? Well, if you take Jesus out of that equation, no one comes to the Father. These questions beg answers that almost seem just automatic, don't they? How do we neglect so great a salvation? We can't. We can't escape if we neglect that salvation. Next question is found in Luke chapter 18, verse number 8. Luke 18 at verse 8. You might be marking some of these in your Bible or writing them down. You might know someone that you want to ask these questions of. Point them out to them. Anybody have friends and loved ones, family members, next door neighbors, people that you work with that are not Christian, that are betting on giving their own answers come judgment day one day to these same questions? Unless they get, kind of like Joe said this morning in Bible class, unless they get the answer right, they have a problem, a real problem. They have an eternal problem. Question says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, I'm sure he will. A lot of folks have faith. But what kind of faith will you have when comes the judgment? Some have an active faith. Some will be found with an active, obedient faith, and that's what the Word of God calls for. Some will be found with a dead faith. Will that be you? And what do I mean by a dead faith? A faith that doesn't do anything. A faith that just sits there and believes. You know, part of the definition of faith is trust and belief. There are a lot of folks on this old planet who just sit and trust and believe in God, in Jesus as his Son, in the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, in the fact that there's going to be eternity, transition to eternity one day, there's going to be a judge. They believe and trust in all these things, yet their faith is a dead faith. What do I mean by dead faith? James 2, if you'll go there with me, James 2 at verse 18. James gives us a definition of and an understanding of this faith I'm talking about that doesn't do anything. It's a dead faith. James chapter 2, down at verse 18, James says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Now verse 20. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is a dead faith?" So a faith that does nothing is what James refers to, a dead faith. He goes on, verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You recall the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was called on by God to take his son Isaac to an altar on the mountain and sacrifice him, kill his only son, or his son at that point, at God's request. And Abraham was just about to do that. Interesting, he told the servants that waited with the animals down below with all their stuff, he says, "You wait here, the boy and I will return." But he knew he was going to take the life of his son on an altar, which he was going to build with the wood that they carried themselves. And in the last minute, God provided a ram for the offering because he had tested Abraham's faith, and Abraham's faith was found to be righteous because he was willing to do what God said do. That's a working faith. Look at verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" Verse 22. "Do you see that faith was working together with his works? By works, faith was made perfect." Now, the word perfect is not spotless or faultless or sinless. That's simply complete. By works, his faith was made complete. Somebody will tell you that faith is what it takes to please God, and I'll tell them that they're exactly right. But it takes a complete faith. What does James call a complete faith? He calls it faith plus works. You might have heard it said before, faith plus works equals salvation. That's not necessarily true. What James says here, faith plus works equals a complete faith. If you have faith but no works, then that's like having a dead faith or no faith at all. How many people on this planet, maybe some of you this morning, have all the faith that you think you need to have, but yet your works betray you, or your lack of works betray you? Because if you're not working for the Lord, if your works are not prevalent, if your works are not seen or visible by the Father, James says your faith is dead. I believe that's why Jesus asked that question. When the Son of Man comes at his return, not his first coming, but his next coming, when the Son of Man comes in the future, will he find faith on the earth? That's the same faith that James talks about being complete. Next question. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, down at verse 4. Not verse 4, verse 17. I looked at it cross-eyed. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Sometimes I'm a little dyslexic. 4:17. "And if it," judgment, "begins with us first, what will become," or what will be the outcome, "for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Joe talked about obeying the gospel this morning at the end of Bible class. It's an important concept, obedience to the gospel. Obedience is one of those works that James would say, if you don't have it, your faith is incomplete. Have you obeyed the gospel? Now, some people have obeyed the gospel when they were kids, and I think Joe brought that up this morning. People obey the gospel at different times. The understanding needs to be there. Look at verse 4:17 again. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" That's a great question. And some folks won't have their own answer, but if you cannot answer this question, you have a problem. These questions lead to a plethora of problems when men have their own answers to these questions, or if they can't answer them at all. How do you think Jesus will answer it? I think I know, but how do you think Jesus will answer this question? If judgment begins with us, who is the us there? If faith begins with us, well, that would be the saved, the church. That's who he's talking to in this text. If faith begins then with the house of God or the church, those would be those who have obeyed the gospel, yes? Then what will become of those who have not obeyed the gospel? Those who haven't obeyed the gospel. There's two groups of people, those who have not obeyed the gospel, first and second. Second group of folks may have not even been concerned about obedience to the gospel in their life when the Lord comes. They may think they're saved for whatever reason. They may have been really good and kind people. They might have done a lot of good stuff for other folks in their life and been really good, really kind. They may have been saved according to the precepts of men, not according to God's commands. Whatever the fact is, they are in fact not saved. Those who have not obeyed the gospel, that's the two groups of people, the ones who have not obeyed the gospel. He calls to us a dramatic and drastic difference between these two groups of folks. What will become of those who have not obeyed the gospel? If you'll turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 7, you'll find the answer to this question. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Down at verse 7. Paul speaks in this particular text about a time when the Lord comes back. In verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, that's still in the future yet, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. Same obey the gospel, those who have not obeyed the gospel. He's about to tell us what will become of those who have not obeyed the gospel in verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, Joe mentioned in Bible class this morning that some folks think of this annihilation theory, that once those who are admonished to hell go to hell and they're burned up, that's it. They're totally annihilated. That's not what Paul says here. He says in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That answers the question in 1 Peter 4:17. What will become of those who have not obeyed the gospel? Everlasting destruction. Now, if you were given a choice this morning of obeying the gospel and everlasting destruction, I don't think I have any doubts about what choice most folks would make. But see, the world doesn't know this. There's a lot of folks out there in the world that don't understand this. They've not seen these questions nor this answer. It's up to us to show it to them. It's not up to us to force them to answer the question, although they will one day. It's not up to us to force them into baptism. It's not up to us to force them in any direction, whatever, but it's up to us to present the truth in their direction and then let them do with it what they choose. The outcome for the disobedient, then, is sure. Everlasting destruction for those who have not obeyed the gospel. The next question is in John chapter 6. At verse 68. John chapter 6, down at verse 68, almost to the end of that chapter. And the question is simply, Lord, to who shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It was Jesus who said that his word would judge us in the last day. And Peter understood that. John understood that. James and the rest, they understood that. Lord, to whom shall we go? Do you recall the instance in which this question was asked? Jesus had just got through telling a bunch of folks gathered around him to listen to him speak that they're going to have to drink his blood and eat his flesh. And they said, what? They didn't understand the analogy he was giving them. But he did say in the previous part of this book, this chapter, that I'm the bread of life. You're going to need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you don't believe me, look back at verse 53. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they go, oh, how can this man say that we have to eat his flesh? And it tells us that many of his disciples that couldn't understand that left. They left offended. They left unsure about what he was talking about. They left totally confused and not willing to eat his flesh and drink his blood. If you want eternal life, there's no other place to go. It's Jesus or it's nothing. It's eternal death or eternal life. It's Jesus or the devil, one or the other. You can't have both. It doesn't happen that way. You can try other ways. I don't like your chances. You can try any way you want to get to heaven, but there's only one way. Jesus said, nobody comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. Back to the same result. There it is. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now, we understood now. We have hindsight, which is kind of nice to have. We can look back and say, oh, well, he didn't mean to physically actually taste his flesh and taste his blood, but he was referring to that communion that we just shared a minute ago. They didn't get it. But you know what's funny and sad at the same time? Some people still don't get it. Some people still don't understand that they must participate in what God has said is the way to heaven, or they can't get there. Romans 6, next question comes from Romans 6, chapter 2. Has to do with sin. You know, somebody said the other day, or I read, I forgot where I heard this, but from Genesis chapter 3, about so far down in Genesis chapter 3 and to the end of Revelation, do you know what the Bible is about? Sin. Deals with sin throughout, except for those first few chapters, up till Adam and Eve messed up. Once they messed up, the rest of the Bible deals with sin and man doing it and not doing it. Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. How shall we who died to sin live in it? What a question. Do you mean that there are people who have claimed to die to sin still live in it? Yeah, I'm afraid so. If that was not the case, this question would need not have been asked. Can you tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian when you look at them? Can you tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in this old world? You know what we're talking about here? Is that a Christian should be dead to sin in all its shapes, forms, and likenesses. A Christian should be dead to sin. Isn't that what we die to? Look down a little further in Romans 6. Romans 6, do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized in the death of Jesus, were baptized into his death, we die to sin as we replicate the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus the Christ. But a Christian should be dead to all shapes and likenesses of sin. But is that really the case? What will Jesus find when he comes back? How many Christians have taken on some sinning again? Oh, it's just a little sin. It won't matter. Just this one time won't hurt. Nobody else knows I'm doing it. God knows you're doing it. And one time will hurt. Adam and Eve only ate of that fruit one time. Just once. Once a piece. That's all they ate of it, as far as we know. There should be no confusion between those who are of the body and those who are not. But you know, sometimes we Christians have a questionable disposition. Sometimes we're gruff. We snap at people. We say things we ought not say. We're really kind of tacky sometimes, to use the word tacky. Our attitude sometimes is not as it should be. We're seemingly haughty sometimes. You ever known a Christian that had a haughty disposition? Sure. Think Jesus appreciates that? I don't. I don't think he could probably spell the word haughty, but I don't think he liked it. But sometimes we run across brothers and sisters who are haughty. Sometimes they're hard to get along with. Sometimes they just maybe having a bad day and they let that bad day get in the way of being a Christian. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Is it a sin to have a bad disposition? Maybe not. Depends on what you do with that bad disposition. Is it a sin to be in a bad mood one day? No, it depends on what you do because of that bad mood. But there should be no confusion between one who is a Christian and one who's not, regardless if they're having a bad day or not. Our next question is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. Are you beginning to see why these questions are important? And again, I hope you've jotted down some notes, written down the verses or the chapters, and we'll have an opportunity to ask these same questions or point them out to someone you know and love. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, has Christ been divided? Well, what a question that is. That's what we call one of those loaded questions. Now, Jesus didn't intend it to be, or Paul rather, didn't intend it to be a loaded question. He was asking it sincerely, is Christ divided? Because in the church at Corinth, there were some divisions and schisms, and one was teaching this, and one was teaching that, and one was saying this, and one was saying that, and some was of Cephas, and some was of Apollos, and some were of Paul, and Paul says, it's not right. He asks this question, has Christ been divided? Our denominational friends get this answer wrong. And I'm not picking on any denominational friends. I call them friends because they are friends. What I'm saying is that the world says, yes, Christ is divided, or he must be divided, because we teach this. And those folks over here in this other denomination say, well, we teach this. Somebody else yet will say, well, we teach this. And the differences are all about the same topic. If you're talking about the topic of salvation, there's only one teaching. It comes from this book right here. And when we twist the scriptures, we talked about last week, last Sunday morning, we twist the scriptures, we made a grave mistake. I don't know, care if it's about the Lord's Supper, if it's about worship services, or what's done in the worship service and what's not done in the worship service, if it's about baptism, if it's about how you get into Christ. I don't care what the topic is. If you want to know, if you prefer a particular teaching on it, you can find someone to teach you that. You can. If you think it's not necessary to be baptized, you can find someone to teach you that. If you think it's okay to have instruments on the pulpit up here in the bandstand and make a hootenanny out of it, you can find someone that does that. Back to the question, is Christ divided? Didn't Paul say, make a comment, and I forgot what the chapter verse is, but as I teach in all the churches, he made that comment once. He taught the same thing in all of the congregations that he established, in all the congregations that he visited. Shouldn't we? Go back and look at John 15 and where Jesus talks about unity, that I am one with you and you are one with me and they are one with us. Back and look at what Paul says about unity. That, matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, there are seven ones. One faith, one baptism, one Lord, one body. One hope of your calling, one God overall. That's unity. And when we all teach the same thing, then we're unified. But when we begin to teach different things and there are big schisms in Christianity, then how do we answer this question? Has Christ been divided? We must say so. You ever heard that saying, join the church of your choice? If you answer that okay, then you believe Christ must be divided. Go back and look at Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, my singular church, singular, both words. God thought the answer was so obvious that he didn't need to give us an answer to that question. Christ is not divided. Men are. Christ is not. It's the church of God's choice, not man's choice, that makes a difference. Acts 2 and verse 47, remember what it told you? That the Lord added to the church daily those as were being saved. If the Lord Jesus does not add you to his church, then you have not been added to the church, the kingdom, the body, the saved. It's just that simple. Scriptures bear that out. Christ is not divided. There will only be one church, one kingdom, one body. In Colossians 1 verse 13, he talks about giving that, then comes the end when 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about then comes the end when Christ gives over the kingdom to the Father. If Christ is not divided, neither is that kingdom. There's only one kingdom being given over to the Father one day, and that's the kingdom, the church, the body of Christ. Jesus built one church. He is not divided. Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. Galatians 4, verse 16. We'll wrap this up pretty soon. I know you're ready. Galatians 4, verse 16. The question is, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Oh, that's a good question, Paul. Because a lot of folks would answer that in the affirmative. Yeah, I don't like what you're having to say. If you're telling the truth, it doesn't matter if they like it or not. The truth is the truth. My opinion of the truth doesn't make any difference in the truth. Anyone else's opinion of the truth doesn't change it. The truth is the truth. God's word is truth. Jesus said so himself. Many don't want to know that they're in sin. Brother in Christ doesn't want to know that he's in sin. Sister in Christ doesn't want to know. Someone in the world doesn't want you to tell them that they have a sin problem. But should we? Well, let me think you're out to get them. But is a neighbor considering you an enemy when you warn him that his house is on fire? What about his eternal house? Does that make a difference? Because he can't see it, taste it, touch it, feel it, or smell it right now does not mean that his eternal house might not be on fire. You got to tell him. Excuse me. I think your house is on fire. Excuse me. No. You wake them up. Hey, get up. The house is on fire. You wouldn't just do the other. But sometimes we're so timid about telling people that their eternal house might be on fire, it's absolutely pitiful. It is. Is the doctor an enemy because he tells you that you got a disease? I don't like that doctor. I'm going to see somebody else. People do that, you know. Bad thing is when the other doctor tells them the same thing. Yeah, he said he was right. You got that disease, all right. I don't like you either. But doesn't change the fact or the truth. God's truth is not the enemy, nor is one who brings you God's truth. Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? The question previous to that in that same verse was, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It really doesn't matter. If someone disagrees with God and you agree with God, it doesn't matter. You're right. Christians need to grasp this idea. When someone doesn't want to hear what you have to say, they're not mad at you. They just don't want to hear God. If God's for us, who can be against us? If someone's upset with you because you're a Christian, sorry. I'm still going to be a Christian tomorrow. Might as well get used to it. Even if the whole world turned against us with God on our side, what would it matter? Would it matter to you? Are you embarrassed that you're a Christian and the world doesn't like that? Surely not. We all have enemies, those in the world don't like us. Consider verses 32 through 39 of the same chapter. Romans 8, verse 32 through 39. Let's read it together. He talks about God who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we're killed all day long. There's some strong enemies that kill you all day long. And we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only question is God on your side? So that's the big question. The big question, if God's not on your side, you again have a problem. You have an eternal problem. The answer is the same as, are you on God's side? Hopefully you're on God's side this morning. Last question comes from Revelation 16. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? One day God's coming back through his Son. And that will be just referred to as the day of their wrath. Those who are anti-Christ, those who are against God, those who are not willing to submit to obedience to his gospel, those who are of the world, are you ready right now to face the judgment? Is another question we ought to ask. If not, how do you answer that question? Who can stand? The question begs a negative answer. No one. So the very last question of the morning, on the day of judgment, when God asked, did you love me? What will your answer be? Fair question. Time to think about the answer to that question today, not wait. As you consider that, have you been obedient to his gospel? Have you put on Christ through baptism? Are you a Christian this morning? If you're not, what will your answer be? You may be here this morning and have never considered, or maybe you've considered being obedient to the gospel and being baptized, and maybe you've just put it off. Maybe you've been baptized early in life, as Joe pointed out this morning, as he was, and a lot of many others. And really, as you look back on it, you think, I'm not so sure I really knew what I was doing or what the reasons for it were, and did I get it right? When it comes to eternity on the judgment day, it's not the time to wonder if you got it right or not. The time to do that is while you have opportunity. And you have opportunity. What's the song number again? 918 is the song of invitation this morning. I'm going to leave that up there on the board. So you make the decision on how do you answer that question. Are you on God's side while you're singing this song as we stand together?